Tonight to the book of Judges, chapter 4. Judges, chapter 4, continuing here our study through the Old Testament. Judges, chapter 4. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your word is living and active, and we pray now that you would speak clearly to us from it. Lord, there are things that you know are on our hearts. Father, things that we are praying about, things that we are seeking confirmation for. Lord, we're here because we want to hear from you. And so, Lord, your word has the power to speak into our lives and to show us things and to reveal truth to us. So do that by your spirit, Lord, we pray this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Judges chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. We come to realize a consistent, reoccurring pattern in the life of the nation of Israel. They would go into idolatry. They would dabble in sin. They would get carried away by their enemies. God would allow them to really reap what it was that they were sowing. And so things would get to a point where it would get so bad that they would do what they could do, and that was cry out to God. They would hit rock bottom, and they couldn't go down any farther, and they'd cry out and say, God, deliver us, raise somebody up, we're sorry. They would repent, and they would want to come out of idolatry and so forth. And so God would raise up for them a deliverer. We read last week how he raised up Ehud, a left-handed Benjamite, who had slain the fat king Eglon, who was ruling over the people, and he judged over the people faithfully. But once he was dead, once he was gone, it says that the people did evil in the sight of the Lord again. And so, as a result, two things took place. One, the people went into bondage, into slavery. And secondly, they were greatly harassed and oppressed by their enemies. And that is always the result of a person turning away from following after the Lord. You will go into bondage. Sin has the ability to enslave us. And even if the Lord has snapped chains, if the Lord has taken you out of that bondage, out of that lifestyle that you were ensnared by, and now you're free, listen, don't go back. Don't start rejecting the word of the Lord, because you'll start out and you'll end up right where you were when God delivered you. You will go back to the pig pen, back to that life of bondage. Open the prison cell, walk back in, lock the door, throw away the key, and think you're actually free. Don't do it. And the nation of Israel is an example of this over and over again. But the Lord loved his people, and rather than turn his back on them when they cried out to him, he was faithful to answer. And any person who will cry out to the Lord, God will deliver them, regardless of how deep they are in sin. It says here that their enemies had 900 chariots of iron. They were greatly oppressed. But verse 4 tells us, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded? Go, deploy the troops at Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali, of the sons of Zebulun, against you. And I will deploy Sisera, commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots, his multitude, at River Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. In the midst of this harassment and great oppression, we find here a wonderful lady in the Bible whose name was Deborah. And Deborah, at this time, because there was such a spiritual decline in the life of the nation, she was judging over Israel, because there was no men to be found. There were no godly men at this point who were willing to sit and to judge and had any wisdom. And so God raised up this woman who was a mother. She was a prophetess. She had a gift, obviously, from the Lord. And she was giving counsel and wisdom to the people of God. And the first thing I want to point out is, listen, God can use any person. It doesn't matter who you are, male, female, young, old, middle age. It doesn't matter. God can use any person if they are available for him. And Deborah is a prime example of that. This lady who was godly, she loved the Lord, obviously, and she was ministering to God's people. Now, let me pause for a moment. And I want to say that there are those who on occasion have looked at this particular passage and looked at the life of Deborah as a proof text for women pastoring churches. And the question is raised, or women will say, well, what about Deborah? Deborah was a leader. Indeed, she was a leader and a great one at that. But she wasn't the pastor of a New Testament church. And so, yes, women lead. There are women in key roles and positions in government and so forth around the world and in this country. And God uses them and God gives them wisdom. But don't use this as a proof text to say that women are to be pastors of churches as any more than you would say women are to be husbands in the home. They're to be wives. God has an order. God has this set plan. And it doesn't mean that they're any less valuable. In fact, so much of the work of the ministry, even here, if not for women serving the Lord, many things would not get accomplished and get done. Thankfully, there are godly sisters who serve the Lord, are open to serve the Lord. And at this time, because there was such a decline in spiritual leadership, there was no one else but godly women to stand in the gap for God's people. Now notice she had a word from the Lord, apparently. She was a prophetess, which means that she would speak to the people on behalf of the Lord and speak to the Lord on behalf of the people. And she had a word from God for one particular man, a man by the name of Barak. And she said, Barak, hasn't the Lord God commanded Israel to go and deploy troops? Basically, hey, Barak, there's an opportunity for you to get into the battle. And you need to get up and you need to engage in the battle that's going on. There's warfare going on, Barak. Wake up. God wants to use you. And God used her to exhort this man, as well as 10,000 other men, into battle to go and fight against the enemies of the Lord. And she tells them what the outcome will be. She says here in verse 7, that the Lord would deliver Sisera, who was the commander of the armies of Jabin, into his hand. If only he would go. If only he would engage in the battle. God says, you will have the victory. I give it to you in advance. All you need to do is go after it. God promised victory long before there was ever a battle that occurred. But notice Barak's intimidation, his fear in verse 8. For Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I'll go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. There's an opportunity. God wants to use you. Well, you know what? I don't think I can do it by myself. I need you to come with me. Deborah, I need you to hold my hand. I need you to walk this out with me. I can't do it. He was fearful. And the reason he was fearful is because he was trusting at that moment in the arm of the flesh. I need to have somebody here with me. The word of God wasn't sufficient for him. God said, I will deliver. I will bring victory. But apparently he wasn't trusting in that. He wanted something tangible, something physical to hold on to, somebody to be there. And I'm not saying that God doesn't use those tangible things. But listen, if you walk the life of faith, it's not always going to be tangible. It's not always going to be visible. Sometimes you just have to take God's word, period. That's it. And there's nobody else around. And there's nobody else to lean on. And the people that said they're going to be there, they're not there. And the people that said, hey, we'll go with you, they don't go. And all you have is God's word to hold on to. And you must hold on to it. And you must go forward. Well, she tells them, that's fine. Verse 9, I'll go with you. Nevertheless, there'll be no glory for you in the journey you're taking for the Lord. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun, Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. She said, I'll go with you, Barak, but you know what? You're going to miss something. You're going to miss something that God wanted to do in you because you weren't willing to just simply take him at his word. You were leaning on something else. I want to do something in you here. I want God wants to do a work in you, Barak. God wants to raise you up to be a leader. God wants to develop you. But if you're not willing to just take him at his word and go for it, then you're going to miss out. There's going to be an aspect of what God wants to do or could do that you won't see, that you won't experience. But he was fine with that. And so he said, let's go, Deb. We're going up. We're going to fight this battle. And so they went. Now Heber, the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zaanaim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Now, in the midst of this whole story that's unfolding, we're introduced to this couple. A couple, Heber is one his name, and his wife, we're going to see in a moment, was Jael. But here it says that they had separated themselves from their former connection with Sisera and Jabin, and they're pitching their tent now in the midst of Israel. They didn't necessarily, it appears, want to be connected with the enemies of Israel any longer, but they wanted to be connected with God's people. And so they separated themselves from them and pitched their tent in a different place. And I think that's important. Listen, you want to side with God's people, and there may be the call or the need. I can guarantee it. I'm not saying there may be. There will be the need for separation. If you're going to follow after the Lord and you're going to go after him, you're going to need to pitch your tent, as it were, where he is, where his people are. If you want to pitch your tent outside and you want to pitch your tent with the enemies of God, listen, you'll wind up just like Lot, who ended up in Sodom and Gomorrah. It says he pitched his tent towards Sodom, and then he ends up in Sodom. And you know what happens to Lot and to his family, to his wife as a result. We need to pitch our tent with God's people. We need to separate ourselves from the things of the world, from the people of the world. And there has to be a change. And listen, for some people, this is difficult. It was difficult for me in one sense. When you come to Christ and you realize I can't camp here anymore in this place amongst these people. I've got to move out from this. I've got to separate myself from this. And now these people, they become, well, they're my ministry now. I minister to them. I can't be there with them doing the things we were doing and be effectively witnessing and leading them out. I have to separate myself and I minister to them now. And some people I know, you know, they go and they travel with their best friends from the world. And they you know, they're not necessarily Christians, and they go and they hang out. And I'm not saying you can't be a witness, but I know people who go out and they hang out with them and they do the same things, and they're really not effective at all as it relates to being a witness for the kingdom of God, because nothing's changed. And their friends feel comfortable in the sense that, you know, nothing's changed about them. So there has to be this separation. The Bible says, come out, be separate, says the Lord. And we are a separated people, whether we like it or not. And so these people wisely, Heber and his wife, Jael, they were separated now and pitching their tent in the area of God's people. But notice it says that Sisera came and he attacked God's people and 900 chariots. Now, the people of God, they were totally outmanned. 900 chariots taking on 10,000 men. They could roll right over you. And this was a great fear of God's people. However, and it seems that there needed to be a further exhortation. In verse 14, Deborah said to Barak, up. Apparently, he saw a chariot and he's like, I think I'll stay down. No, up. There's this exhortation. Now's the time. Get up. Up. For this is the day which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Hasn't the Lord gone out before you? Barak, God said he'd go out before you. God is going out before you. Now you get up and you engage in the battle. Stop sitting back. Stop sitting down. Get into the fight. Do something, would you? Get up. She exhorts him. And so Barak went out, down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And look what it says. And the Lord routed Sisera, or another translation, discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his armor with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and he fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Haggium, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Look what happened. Look what happened when they took God at his word, when they got up and they went into the battle. The Lord went before them. The Lord made a promise to them, and God went before them, and God discomfited their enemies, and God gave them victory. That's what God does. That's what God's capable of doing. 900 chariots are no match for Almighty God. Nothing can stand in the way of the Lord. And sometimes I think we limit God, or we limit what he's capable of doing, because we see ourselves in light of what we're up against and we think, there's no way. You're right. There is no way unless the Lord's involved. And God can move mountains, and God can do anything. And so the Lord routs their enemies, and God will do the same for you. What are you up against? What is it that you're battling? Allow the Lord to discomfit. Allow the Lord to step in. Has he not gone before you? Not a man was left except Sisera, the general. Notice what he does. He gets out of his chariot and he starts running on foot. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber of the Kenite. So they flee. And Sisera flees he thinks he's going to a place of safety. And when he arrives there, Jael goes out to meet Sisera, and she says to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Don't fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. And then he said to her, "Please, give me a little drink of water, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk and gave it to him to drink and covered him. And then he said, "Stand at the door of the tent. And if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" So here Sisera finds his way to the tent of Jael and Heber. And as soon as he comes there, he starts telling her what to do. "Quick, give me a drink of water. Quick, lie. If somebody comes and asks what I'm here for, don't tell them I'm here. Hide me. Cover me." And rather than give him water, she gives him milk. "Ew, you're thirsty." And in that place, the refrigeration, limited, I'm sure. It's like, oh, the last thing you want is unrefrigerated milk when you're dying of thirst. But that's what she gives him. And then she covers him. But then notice what happens. This is powerful. So then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg, took a hammer in her hand, and went softly to him, drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. I guess so. And then Barak pursued Sisera. Jael came out to meet him and said, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with a peg in his temple. Rather violent, is it not? But nonetheless, I think there's a powerful application here. We saw last week that as Ehud came into contact with Eglon, that he took the sword and he destroyed that wicked king with the sword. And we spoke of how the sword is likened to the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And here we have another, I believe, perhaps an illustration by way of the word of God is likened to the milk of the word. The milk of the word. The Bible says, "Desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby." Here he says, "Give me water." She gives him milk. What do you do when the enemy comes to your door, when he attacks your house? You use the word of God. You use the word of God. You use the promises of God's word, the milk of the word, the meat of the word, the manna of the word of God. That's what we use to counterattack the enemy when he comes in and starts bossing us around. "Hey, give me this. Feed your flesh. Give me this. Lie. Do this. Do that. Where is the milk jug?" You know, and you use the word. You use the word. And the word is not only likened to the sword and to milk, but the Bible also says it's like a hammer, Jeremiah tells us. The word of God is like a hammer. You nail it. I love it. Here he is, ordering them around. She takes the hammer and drives it through. Sisera, so much like the flesh, isn't it? So much like the flesh, wanting to keep us under control, wanting to tell us what to do, how to go about it. And the one thing that nails the flesh and the one thing that puts it to death is the hammer and the nail, the word of God. And so she was victorious on that day. And God gave this woman victory. who was available. She didn't have much to use, but it was effective. I mean, a hammer, what's got, okay, you know, and that's it. But what she had, she used. And God blessed it and brought great victory that day to his people through this woman, Jael. Now, following this victory, Deborah and Barak, well, they break out in a duet, a song. You know, there are many songs in the Bible recorded. Many. David had his hits. I mean, all the Psalms, you think, all the Psalms that he had. You think about Moses had a couple, you know, he sang a song. We know that Jesus and the disciples, that sounds cool, Jesus and the disciples, they sang a hymn at the end of the Last Supper. They were in the upper room and it says they sang a hymn together. Wouldn't you love to have a recording of Jesus singing? Boy, I would play that over and over. Anyways, someday I'm sure we're going to hear it. The Bible says he sings over us. But nonetheless, here's a duet with Deborah and Barak. And we don't necessarily know how the tune goes, but the lyrics are very descriptive. And it gives us some insight into what happened during this particular battle. Let's look at this together in chapter 5. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. There is a great balance that I see here in the work of the Lord. We have leaders leading and people offering themselves willingly to come alongside to help. If you only have leaders leading and no one following, assisting, not a lot's going to get done. If you just have people available, but no leadership involved, not as much will get done. That also is equally unbalanced. But when you have the two working in conjunction with one another, then much can be accomplished. Leaders leading, people offering themselves. And I think that's very important, even in the home. In the home, there's an understanding that there's leadership involved. And when the husband is leading and the wife is submitting and following that leadership within the home, and he's a godly leader, and the wife is giving him the opportunity to lead, then God can work. If it's unbalanced, if the wife is seeking to be the husband, then it's just unbalanced. And I've seen both over the years. I can say I have seen both. I've seen one that is just, it's just sad. It's just not the way it's intended to be. And then I've seen one that works. I'm not talking about tyrant. I'm not talking about I'm the king of this castle and you are the vassals that serve me. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying it's servant leadership, but nonetheless, there's an understanding and leaders are leading and people are willingly offering themselves to the Lord and following. And not only in the home, but in the church too. When there is a lack of spiritual leadership in the church, when people are not using the gifts as it relates to what God has called them to do, whether it's administration, whether it's helps, compassion, all these things. There's three lists of gifts in the Bible that are given to us. When those things are happening, when you have leadership that is godly and pursuing the Lord and people who catch that vision and go along with that, man, that's when things can happen for the kingdom of God. But when you don't have that, it's chaos. Everything is out of order. Everybody's scrambling and this and that. And nobody knows anything. And it's just a mess. But when leaders are leading and people are following, and ultimately we're all following Jesus, that's when God can work. And rightly did Deborah and Barak say, that's when we can say, bless the Lord. When that's going on, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Pause there. Listen, she said, I. Maybe she didn't have a good voice. I don't know. But she said, I will sing to the Lord. Even me. Maybe that's an exhortation for some of you. Most of you sing here. I have the privilege, I've told you many times before, but weekly to teach children how to sing. And currently, they are learning worship songs to sing in their spring worship concert. And so I go in, I'm teaching them songs, and it's all day, 4 days a week. And spread out and so forth. But when I go in there, there are some who don't sing. They just mouth it, or they take their paper and they're, and I walk around the room and I get right up in their little faces. And I say, I need to hear you. Some of them, they don't think they sing well. And even if they don't sing well, I tell them, you sing, hey, way to go. And it's a funny thing when you encourage them. Man, they just start belting it out. Off key, so what? I don't even care. I just am excited that they're singing it. They're singing. And man, they just, they go for it. I've got a couple kids that stand out in my mind right now. I have the visual, and I wish I could just show you, because it's the cutest thing, and they just get there, you know, maybe they're going to be rock singers, but nonetheless, they praise God. And some people, I don't sing well, so I don't really like to worship. Hey, listen, in heaven, you are going to be worshiping. You're going to have a great voice. The Lord loves a joyful noise, by the way. So just sing. Even I will sing and praise the Lord. Don't stand here and watch people sing. Don't stand here and look around. Are they raising their hands? Why don't you close your eyes, lift your voice, lift your hands, and worship God? Funny story about that, though. One time, my beautiful bride, there was a fellow in our fellowship back in Florida. And there's balance to this, but he was a great fellow. But and he couldn't sing a lick. The poor man was tone deaf, but he was very he was energetic, and he loved to worship Jesus. I will give him that for sure. And my wife, one day, she said to him after a service, "It's so nice to know that men, you know, are singing out to the Lord." And with that comment, he took it to another level. To another level. I mean, if you had a beautiful lady come up and say, "You sing, you know what? It's great to hear men sing." You're like, "Oh, dude, you know, that's, oh," you think, and it just resonated in our church, and to the point where I told my wife, "Honey, don't, you know, why'd you tell him that?" But I had to go to the brother. I had to go to the brother because it was becoming distracting. And I'd say, brother, and sing out, but let's just however I said it, I don't know. And it was curbed. It was good, you know. And so it's just a funny story. It reminded me, but I will sing to the Lord. I will praise the Lord God. So sing to the Lord. Don't be shy. Don't be afraid. Judges verse 4 of chapter 5. "Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled. And the heavens poured, the clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel." Apparently, this was the way in which God went before his people. The way he went before them is he sent rain. And he sent rain, and there's Barak waiting. It's raining, it's pouring down rain. And she says, "Hey, up, the Lord's gone before you. He sent rain." What happens when it rains and it gets muddy? Your chariots don't move as well. Apparently, God went before them. He poured out rain, so these guys got stuck in the mud, and they couldn't roll over them, but the 10,000 were able to attack them while they were stuck. God went before them. God can do stuff like that. That's not beyond the Lord. "In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted." Now look at the what was going on when the enemies were oppressing God's people. It says, "In the days of Jael, the highways were deserted. The travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased." It ceased in Israel until Deborah arose, or I, Deborah, arose, a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among them, among 40,000 in Israel. So here, the condition of the people, man, they were just not prepared to fight. There's no village life. Everything's stopped. The highways are deserted. People are afraid to travel. And things are just, the people are so oppressed until God raised somebody up to take things seriously and to get into battle. And notice it says it was a mom. It was a mom. Can I just say a word? Moms, you have such a powerful ministry. You are shaping the future. Your influence on your sons and your daughters is powerful. You just don't understand how much of an influence you have. You know, it's amazing. And God has given you such an incredible opportunity to pour into the lives of your kids so that you can lay a solid foundation in their life so that even if they wander, even if they go astray, at some point they will come back because you were faithful to solidify the foundation of the Word of God within their lives. Moms have that ability. Of course, dads have that ability too, but there's something unique and significant about a mother in the life of a child. How powerful that ministry is. And you say, well, I don't really have a ministry. Do you have children? That is a full-time ministry. Can I get an amen, moms? Yes, you know. It's serious business. I could not raise my children without the influence and assistance of my wife. We would starve to death for one thing, but more than that, you have a powerful opportunity, and we see this mother in Israel just being raised up to do mighty things. You think somebody had to be the mother of Charles Spurgeon. Somebody had to be the mother of Chuck Smith. Somebody had to be the mother, of the Wesleys. I mean, moms had an influence in their lives. In verse 9, my heart, she says, is with the rulers of Israel, who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. Now here's the other side of this. Verse 2, we saw when the leaders lead in Israel, people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. But then it says when the rulers of Israel offer themselves willingly with the people, bless the Lord. In other words, there's not this hierarchy. We're on the same page here. Hey, I'm not above laboring alongside of God's people. That's part of my job. That's part of my deal. Yes, to lead, of course, but to lead in the midst of God's people, to be with God's people, not to be above them, but to serve them, offer myself willingly with them. Bless the Lord. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire, and who walk along the road, far from the noise of the archers, among the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. Then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. Now we're going to see in a moment here that not every person gets into the fight. There are those who engage in battle, and then there are those who just don't do anything. They're not even a part of it. Notice what happens here. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. Not a good place to have your roots if you're a child of God, in Amalek, the enemies of God's people. After you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, rulers came down. From Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, and Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command. So there's a group getting involved and engaged in the battle. But now notice, among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds? To hear the pipings of the flocks. The divisions of Reuben have great searching of heart. Yeah, they have great resolve. They have great searchings, but they don't do anything. They're just sitting back amongst the sheepfold. They don't want to get involved in the battle. They don't want to risk anything. They want the most comfortable environment they can possibly find because it might require something of them if they actually do something. And so, yeah, Reuben, you have great intentions. Oh boy, but nothing comes of it. You have great resolve of heart. You know, I feel deep in my, but you don't do anything with what you feel deep in your heart about. And sometimes, sadly, that's the way it can be even in the body of Christ. Great intentions, great resolve, but nothing ever comes of it. It's just nothing but talk, and nothing ever follows through with that. And that's what Reuben was. And you know why? Because you remember back in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, when Jacob was blessing his children, blessing his sons, he said of Reuben, "You're my firstborn and my strength. You are as unstable as water." And it appears that his descendants followed in his footsteps. Unstable as water. Great searchings of heart, but a divided heart. Oh, great intentions, but nothing ever happens. And sometimes that can happen even within the body of Christ. Great resolve, but nothing occurs. And then it says, not only Reuben, but notice it says Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, he remained on the ships. Asher, he continued at the seashore and stayed by the inlets. Where Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. Here we see this division. Those staying in the sheepfold. Then you have those who are staying on the cruise ship. They're staying on the ship. Those who are staying on the beach, on the seashore. I don't want to get involved. I don't want to get too into this. And then you have Zebulun, on the other hand, who's jeopardizing his life to the point of death for God's people. Naphtali on the heights of the battlefield. There's a division here. There's people engaged, people not engaged. And I guess as you look at that, maybe we should examine ourselves in light of this passage. Am I just one who has great resolve of heart? Do I have great intentions, but I never really make good on it? I never really follow. I'm a lot of talk, but I'm not really a lot of action. Hey man, I'm there. I'm going to be there. And then I'm not a man of my word and I'm not there. I really take that seriously myself because I know that I have a responsibility and as best as I can to try to be a person of my word, to try to not just have great resolve of heart, but to actually follow through, even when there is much that is demanded of me. It's important to be willing to risk all for the sake of Jesus. The kings came and fought. The kings of Canaan fought in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens. The stars of their courses fought against Sisera. And they didn't necessarily get anything out of that battle, no spoils of silver, but they were still involved. They still fought. It wasn't necessarily a name for themselves, but the protection of God's people. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on in strength. Then the hooves pounded, the galloping of the steeds. Cursed Meraz, said the angel of the Lord. Cursed its inhabitants bitterly. Why? Because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. And then they say there's a blessing here in this refrain for Jael. Blessed among women is Jael. Blessed is she among the women in tents. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the, this is where the song picks up, the right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. And her feet, or at her feet he sank. He fell, he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell where he sank. There he fell dead. Then it says, the mother of Sisera looked around the window and she cried out and said, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots? Her wisest ladies answered and said, yes. She answered herself, are they not finding and dividing the spoil? So basically to every man, a girl or two, for Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered. His mom is presuming, they're saying in essence, why is he so long getting back from the battle? Oh, he's probably going out with a couple girls, probably got some new garments, spoils of victory. You know, they're out partying right now. Oh no, they're done. They're over with. God has been victorious over the enemies of his people. Let us, all your enemies perish, or let all your enemies perish, O Lord. But look at this. Let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. So the land had rest for 40 years. What a revival that came about. 40 years of revival from one incident of people taking God at his word, empowered by the Spirit, standing up, getting engaged in the battle, and the course of a nation was altered. It's astounding. It says the people who love God are to be like the sun when it comes out in its full strength. In other words, God's people are to be, even as Jesus said, a light. A light. A light that shines. And of course, we reflect, don't we, the light. We reflect the light. We, being in the presence of the Lord, being in fellowship with God's people, being in God's word, there is this light that we walk in and surround ourselves. And the Bible says, walk in the light as he is in the light. And you'll not have fellowship with darkness. And because darkness and light don't have fellowship. And there is this being in the light as he is in the light that reflects and shines on the darkness. And like the sun in full strength. And this is what our life is to be like. It's to be a light. It's to be a light in a dark world. Jesus said, like a city that's set on a hill. that can't be hidden. It's my prayer personally that my life would be a light. And we used to sing as children, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." And there are many stanzas that go, "Don't let Satan it out," and all the rest, right? Because I want to shine. But I know the only way that I can shine for Jesus is if I am with him and I am reflecting him. I don't have the ability to generate light in and of myself. I must be plugged in, as it were, to the source of power, the Spirit of God. And that's when I can be a light. Wherever I go, I want to be a light. I want to be a light in my neighborhood. I want to be a light at my job. I want to be a light in this community. Just wherever the Lord puts us, we want to shine. Because let's face it, guys, the truth is the world is growing increasingly dark. Are you aware of that? Certainly you are. You are sensible, discerning people. You know that. It's dark. But there's something interesting, isn't there? When darkness is as dark as it can get, boy, light just can illuminate even the most darkest place. God's word is light. We're to be the light in the dark world. And may God help us to reflect that light to a world that is dark. And sometimes it's just you being there is a light. It's amazing, isn't it? You don't necessarily have to say anything all the time. If people know that you're a believer, they know that you're a Christian. It's what you are. You are light. You are. And that's why sometimes people are uncomfortable with you. And they don't want to include you in their conversations. They don't necessarily want to invite you over to the little tea party we're going to have. Why? Because you are a light. And when you show up, we can't talk about what we want to talk about because you're here. Oh, let's talk over here. You know why? Because you're a light. Do you understand? Suddenly conversations change. Profanity turns to lovely words of eloquence when you show up. Not always, but sometimes, because you're the light. And apologies are made. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, sorry, John, I didn't know you were here. My mistake. All right. Well, thanks for noticing me. The light. May God help us to walk in the light as he is in the light. Lord Jesus, we are certainly aware that there is a dark world that we live in. But Lord, you have placed us here for such a time as this, to be a light in the midst of darkness. And God, help us not to allow the light to be snuffed out. Lord, not to unplug. Lord, the lights that they would use in those days, they were fueled by oil and fire, Lord. And the oil is the Spirit of God. So, Lord, keep fueling us. Lord, keep refilling us that the light might burn brightly for you. Lord, let people see it. Lord, let us reflect who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with me tonight as we close? Someone once said, I love it. I've said it before, but it bears repeating because it's so good. If you're on fire for the Lord, people will come and watch you burn. Don't you love that? If people just, there's a fire going on over there. Yeah, there is. It's the light. And as we were praying, the Lord reminded me of that. In Old Testament, the priests had a job to do. They had to keep those lamps continually filled with oil so that they would continue to burn. And that was a daily thing. They had to continue to refill and refill so that the lamps could keep burning. I mean, you just let those, and they were burning all the time. And it's interesting because in typology, or a type of the Holy Spirit, is oil. The oil of the Holy Spirit, the anointing oil, etc., all throughout the Bible. And so as the Holy Spirit just keeps filling us, we're the lamp filling us, and we just keep burning as a light for the Lord. So maybe you feel like, man, I feel like my light's going out. Man, All you do, Lord, pour out. Just fill my lamp, Lord. Just fill me up, Lord, that I might burn brightly for you. Tonight, tomorrow, until you come back. Let your light shine till Jesus comes. Amen. God bless you. Have a great night. If you need prayer, I'd love to pray with you. Don't forget, we'll be here Sunday morning, back in the Gospel of Matthew. Looking forward to it. And so glad to be home. So thanks again for your prayers. God bless you. Have a great evening.